Okay. So, Isaiah chapter 9. Everybody ready to roll? Are you sure about that? Oh, good, good, good. All right. Isaiah 9. Now, the prophecies that Isaiah has been sharing, that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, the prophecies that go from chapter 7 all the way to chapter 12, were prophecies that Isaiah ministered and shared during the time of Ahaz's reign. Ahaz was the king of Judah. We remember right from the very first verse of Isaiah that it tells us that Isaiah was ministering. He had this time of prophecy, this ministry of prophecy, during the reign of four kings. We remember that there was Uzziah, then his son Jotham, and his son Ahaz, lastly Hezekiah. So Isaiah ministered during the reign of four kings. He had a pretty lengthy ministry. And three of those four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah, were good kings. Ahaz, on the other hand, was completely opposite. He was probably one of Israel's or Judah's most wicked kings. When I speak of Judah, speaking of the southern kingdom, as the kingdom was divided there of Israel, the southern kingdom. And Ahaz was probably one of the most wicked of the kings that Israel had. So, in other words, these prophecies from chapter 7 to 12 are being ministered during this reign of Ahaz. It was a very dark period in Judah's history. And he's ministering and he's sharing these prophecies here during a very dark period in Israel's history. But yet, it's in these passages, and we caught a glimpse of that last week. It's in these passages, and we'll catch a glimpse of it again today. It's in these passages that we catch a glimpse of the light of God shining forth in that black and dark backdrop. This incredible promise that was to come, the hope of all nations, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 14, last week we saw there that the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, meaning what? God is with us. Hey! Isaiah sharing, saying, listen, in the midst of all this difficulty and turmoil, this dark and bleak period of history, listen, God is with us. And we saw it again in chapter 8, verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us, it says in 8, verse 10. So here we see these wonderful promises in these prophecies here, of this light that's shining forth. God is still at work. I'm so glad for that. And so as we get into chapter 9 here tonight, we're going to see that all the more here. Nevertheless, in verse 1, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. Go back a bit here now into the last verse of chapter 8. Says that they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. This is the situation that the people there in Israel would be experiencing and seeing. But as we come into chapter 9, nevertheless, hold on, everybody, is what Isaiah is saying. Listen, the gloom is not going to remain. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Naphtali. I like that. I'm so glad here that here's these people that are in distress and duress and in this place of gloom. And yet here comes God once again, sharing some incredible plans that he has in store for them. You see, it would be these northern regions of Israel, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that we see referenced here in verse 1. It's these two regions there in the northern area of Israel that would be the first to experience the forcefulness of the invading Assyrians that came upon them from the north. They would get the brunt of the attack, but that would not be, understand this, that would not be the final visitation of God. Understand that the Assyrians coming down, and we're going to see this tonight as we go through this chapter here, that the Assyrians were God's means of judgment upon a wicked and rebellious people, upon his own people that he had called out to be a holy and special people. The Assyrians coming down was not out of God's hand. This was directly God's hand coming against the people there. bringing judgment upon them, chastening them, disciplining them. And they're going to be in gloom, and yet God would not end it there. That would not be the final visitation of God upon them. They would one day experience a greater and better outpouring of blessing. Let's keep reading here. Let's start over verse 1, because I want to get the whole nutshell of verse 1 and 2. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Understand that. The people who walked in darkness, they experienced some pretty heavy travesty with the Assyrian armies coming against them, first and foremost, the areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it says here that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. That's an unfortunate word, oppressed, that the New King James Version uses here. It sounds like it's kind of going from bad to worse, you know, that they will at first be lightly esteemed, and then they will be more heavily oppressed. That kind of sounds like it's going the other way here. That's an unfortunate word that's used, because the original word speaks, however, of not an oppression, but it's better translated honor. They will have a greater honor down the road. God would reveal to them a greater honor or blessing upon them. And you see, this is exactly what happened as Jesus began his ministry and basically had his headquarters where? In the Gentile regions, in the region of Galilee. It's mentioned here, in Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, these passages that we see in verse 1 and 2 are quoted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. If you want to flip over there just to see that, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 to 16. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, just as Isaiah said, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. These verses show that what Isaiah spoke about ultimately pointed to the Messiah, as it's quoted here during Jesus' ministry. That's very important, very very cool here. In fact, the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place in this region of Israel, this once lightly esteemed land. This land that had been shadowed in darkness for so long has indeed now seen a glorious light, the very light of the world, Jesus Christ. This is the blessing that was bestowed upon them, just as Isaiah spoke of here in chapter 9. You know, I'm so glad that God doesn't leave us in dark places. He might at times come and lightly esteem us or discipline. There are times where we need chastening. There are times where we might get out of step or off the path that God has for us. And there are times where he comes and disciplines, not to be harsh, not to be mean, but to bring correction and get us back on track where the blessing is. And God doesn't desire to leave us in dark places. We've all felt the gloom of our own tragic mistakes and shortcomings, I'm sure. It's been like a shadow. It's been cast over us, I'm sure, at times. And just like Isaiah says there in verse 2, we too have dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, haven't we? We've all been there because of sin. We've all been in that place. But God desires to take us out of that predicament. He desires to bring broken people who are in need and who acknowledge that need, and then just completely transform them. This is the work that God does. This is the work that God desires to do, wants to do, loves to do in people. People that are broken, people that have been walking in the shadow of death. He desires to shine his light in that darkness and remove that despair. Bring people out of darkness into his marvelous light, as it tells us in 1 Peter. I'm so glad for that. What a blessing it is to walk in the light of the Lord, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says that it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God who commanded that light to shine out of darkness and shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a blessing that we have in him. And it says that this came by the way of the sea in verse 1. And that describes a very major international highway running through that region there. It's the only place where the Bible used that phrase, but it appears interestingly often in Assyrian and Egyptian records. The invading Assyrian army, their soldiers took that route when they invaded the northern kingdom. And from that area, the Messiah will arise and will wipe away the gloom and the darkness brought on by that Gentile domination. That's why it's called the Galilee of the Gentiles, despite being Israeli soil. Let's move on to verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. As we focus on this work of the coming Messiah, and that's what Isaiah is ultimately looking to, this coming work of the Messiah of Jesus Christ, it's important to note that we bounce back and forth between his first coming and also his second coming. Two different comings and two very different natures of those comings of Christ, in a sense. Here we're looking at the second coming when he returns physically to this earth and stops Israel's enemies from coming against her. And instead of the land being conquered, the Bible says here in Isaiah that it's going to be multiplied. And the people will have their joy increased because Jesus is going to be on the throne, reigning in righteousness and ensuring that peace. This is the work that Jesus is going to do. What an incredible picture that is, isn't it? Aren't you just so excited for when the Lord comes back again, where we're going to see him physically reigning on his throne, on his earthly throne? It's amazing. It boggles my mind. And we're going to be witnesses to that. What a day that's going to be. I'm so excited about that. Well, that's what it says, that their joy is going to be increased. My joy is increased just thinking about it. I'm not even there yet. Think about these people that are going to be there. Us, we'll be there. People are going to have their joy increased. See, Israel's no longer going to have to be dealing with the constant threat of enemies coming against them. Having to look over their shoulder. Oh, is there a missile coming? Is there a bomb being dropped on us? Is there somebody trying to spy things out here? They're not going to be under that constant threat of the enemy any longer. They're going to be celebrating and enjoying this incredible victory that they have finally realized is theirs in Jesus Christ. And we're going to be there, witnessing it all, taking it all in, saying, you guys should have realized this long ago because we've been experiencing this for years. And you see, that's exactly what Jesus wants us to be experiencing now, presently, in our own lives. To experience that joy and victory that only he can bring and deliver in our lives. And you see, these are the results when Jesus is occupying the throne of our heart and where he is reigning in our life. That's the only time that you're going to experience that true joy and victory and peace in God, is when Jesus is occupying that throne of your heart. Question is, what are you living for? What's truly reigning in your life? There's a lot of things that we can have in there that take control. Is Jesus in control? Is Jesus reigning in your life? That's where you're going to experience that peace. That's when Israel is going to truly experience peace, is when they see Jesus, literally, physically, reigning on the throne here on this earth, when they're going to finally get a taste of what it is has meant all along to have that peace in God. We can experience that today, right now, by just giving our lives to Jesus, yielding to him, letting him have that control in our lives. And you see, that victory would come during a time when the nations would be hounding on Israel. It's what they have faced for most of their existence, hasn't they? This is nothing new for them. They've experienced the constant threat of enemies coming against them. And it's largely because they have rejected the Messiah. It's like that bumper sticker that says, you know, no peace, no God. N-O, peace, N-O, God. But no peace, K-N-O-W, peace, K-N-O-W, God. I didn't have to spell it out for you. You knew exactly what I was talking about already, right? But just wanted to be sure in case there was a few people that weren't getting it. But thanks for bearing with me on that. Anyways, but you see, a time is coming during the tribulation, that last 7-year period of this kind of earthly history that we have right now, that last 7-year period before Jesus comes again, where Israel will turn to Jesus and they're going to repent and be saved. And Jesus will wonderfully deliver her. It says in Isaiah that he will break the yoke, or he will break the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. That will be a reminder, it says, of the day of Midian. It'll be a reminder of the day of Midian, just as in the day of Midian, it says in verse 4. Well, what's the day of Midian? That was the time that God, remember, in Judges chapter 7. You can turn there if you want, Judges chapter 7. It's the time that God had called Gideon to go up against the Midianites. Gideon, you're going to be the man that's going to lead Israel against the Midianites who are pressing in around you. Gideon, you know, was kind of afraid of the Midianites. Remember, he was kind of there threshing the wheat there, or whatever it was, in a place that typically wasn't done. And he was kind of hiding out, and he was a little bit afraid there. And he, let's go to Judges 7. We'll just read that there. The Lord said to Gideon, verse 2, Judges 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." I bet you Gideon was one of those guys that was kind of going, "All right, that's me. I'm out of here." Trying to sneak in the crowd, you know. And there's God. "Gideon, you stay. No, you're the guy. The rest can go, but you're staying." Oh, man, all right. Gideon probably trying to have that escape plan there. Now, that's some pretty big odds that they face. 22,000 leave, and there's 10,000 remaining. That's pretty difficult. Those are some steep odds, because the Midianites numbered 135,000. Okay? 135,000 of the Midianites. Now there's 10,000. That's pretty significant. But God wasn't done yet right there. All right? Because he had Gideon, remember, take them to the water. He said, "Okay, separate all those that drink the water by just bending down and lapping the water up like a dog. And anyone else that just kind of kneels down, send them home." And it says, of the people that took the water with their hands and brought up and drank, we don't know why exactly that was significant. Some people believe that maybe that was the people that were on guard and ready. They weren't just kind of bending down and in the water. They were kind of, you know, on alert, you know, hands up, looking around and drinking the water. We don't know exactly. But of those that did it that way, only 300. And God said, "Gideon, there's your army." Whoa, hold on a second. They went from 4-1 odds to begin with. And then when the 22,000 people left, they went down to 14-1 odds. Now with 300 people up against 135,000, they're at 450-1 odds. That's how much they're outnumbered. Gideon, there's your army. One person only has to take on 450 of the Midianites. No problem. Wow. That's huge. But you know what? God delivered the Midianites into the hand. And God wanted to do it that way to reveal and show them that this would not be a work that they would do. This would not be something that they could glory in. It would be something that they could only say, "God, you're good. You've done the work. You've delivered the hand, or you've delivered the Midianites into our hand. God, all praise and glory be to you. We can't take credit for this. There's no way. 300 are going to take on 135,000. There's no other way to explain it than to say, God, you've done it." And this is what Isaiah is talking about here when he says, just as in the day of Midian, so too will God do this work for Israel in that day. It'll be something where people cannot say, "Look at what we've been able to do." They'll only be able to say, "Look at what God did." There's no other way to explain it. There's no other way to reason this. We can't take credit for it. God, and God will not share his glory with anyone. So important that in all that we're doing, we're not ever trying to take the credit or the praise or the glory. And it's easy, because sometimes we might do something and people come to you and go, "Oh, you're so good. Look at what, oh boy, I wish more people could be like you." That's, it's hard to deflect, isn't it, sometimes? Well, Thank you. I know. I said, oh, no, come on. Don't just stop right there. I didn't do too much. No, really. I did quite a bit. But it's no, come on. It's hard to deflect that sometimes. But it's so important that we are quick just to give the attention and the praise to God, who's deserving of it all. Because we wouldn't be here without him. We wouldn't be able to function or do anything without him. No matter what you do, we always can give the glory to God. And that's what God was teaching here and signifying here with this being just as in the day of Midian. It goes on to say here that for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. I like that. All the items of warfare is what is signifying here. When the people would come marching in a battle, they'd be clomping down and you would just hear the soldiers coming in. Well, here we're seeing that the sandals, the warrior sandals from the noisy battle, the garments rolled in blood, everything's going to just become fuel for the fire. That's all it's going to be. All the items of warfare, all the symbols of warfare are just going to be thrown in the fire because it's not going to be needed anymore. In the day that God delivers Israel and delivers Israel from all our enemies, it's going to be a time of true peace. Just like what Isaiah said in chapter 2, verse 4, where he said, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Isn't that great? They're not going to need to learn about war anymore. It's going to be a time of peace. And it's going to be something that God is going to do, or he gets all the glory and the credit for it. Well, let's move on to verse 6, and here's where it really gets interesting. Here's the real reason for this time of peace and this time of deliverance. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is one packed verse here in verse 6. One packed verse. Again, a verse that's oftentimes recited at Christmas time. We went over chapter 7, verse 14 last week. Another verse that begins to get the smell of eggnog just ciphering through your brain here as you think about, unto us a child. Not that we should be thinking about eggnog when we're talking about Jesus. You know what I'm saying, though. But reminds us of Christmas, doesn't it? And here now, we begin to see the reason that this message was being given. It was to show again this light that was coming, and this light of God, the light of the world ultimately shining into this dark place. The reason for this time of peace that would be ushered in is all found in this one child that would be born miraculously. For unto us a child is born. That speaks of his humanity. He would be born by a woman. He would come as one of us. But it also speaks of his deity by saying that a son is given. Here we see a contrast there between his humanity and his deity. Many times repetition in the Bible is very purposeful and yet sometimes overlooked. Here we see the fact repeated that Jesus would come to this world and repeated to signify the dual nature that the Messiah would have. Jesus came, you see, as fully man. Think about that. Fully man. And I'm sure he could have appeared on the scene as a full grown-up. If Jesus wanted to do it that way, he could have done it. I think, wow, that probably would have been the way to go. I mean, skip the whole, diaper phase, skip the whole adolescent phase, all that stuff, and just appear as a man, ready to go. All right, I'm here. Let's make this happen. But he came as a baby. He came in that place where he was dependent upon an earthly mother to feed him, to help him. He had to learn how to walk. Think about that. He went through the very things that we've went through so that he can relate to the greatest degree of humanity. That's what Jesus did. He was born. He didn't have to be born. He could have appeared as fully man, a fully grown man, but he was born into this world. He went through every element and experience of man. And he was not just a man, he was fully God. He attached that humanity to his deity. And it was because of this that he was qualified to be our once for all sacrifice that forgave, and not just forgave our sins, but has completely removed our sins. It was the fact that he was fully man and fully God, that he was able to pay the price that, no animal could do, that no other man could do. Only Jesus could be the provision and the atonement for our sins. And of this Son, this coming Messiah, says that he would rule and reign, that the government will be upon his shoulder. Just as King David was promised, where God said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that, "And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever." The fact that this government will be upon his shoulder speaks of strength. You know, in mythology, you'd have Atlas there, who is that God who is holding the world upon his shoulder, you know, spoke of that strength. Well, we know that God doesn't compare to Atlas. Forget that analogy, but you get the idea that it speaks to that strength, that the government will be upon his shoulder, that there will be no moving it, no budging it, no corrupting it. It will be one of strength. And it pictures this future time where Jesus Christ will reign and rule in that power and strength. You understand that, as I said, there were two comings of the Messiah, two comings of Jesus that fulfilled different purposes. He came the first time as that suffering servant that came to be that sacrifice for our sin, but he will come again, not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king who will establish that kingdom that everybody's waiting for and looking to, and his disciples asking repeatedly, "Lord, are you then going to establish this kingdom? We're ready for it, Lord. We're ready. We've already been getting our positions all in order. We know who's going to sit in what throne and everything. We're ready, Lord." They were ready. They were waiting for it. But they failed to see that he would come this first time as a suffering servant, ready to lay his life down completely and sacrificially, but would indeed one day come again as that conquering king to establish his kingdom. And it says here in verse 6 that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. It's been suggested that this could literally read Wonder of a Counselor. Whether it's two separate words, that he's wonderful, he's also a counselor, or whether to be taken together, it doesn't really matter. Because we do understand that he's wonderful. And he's a counselor. And if he's a counselor and if he's wonderful, well, then he's going to be a wonderful counselor, right? It just goes, right? So either way you want to look at that, whether there's a comma or not there, it doesn't matter. It all fits. He's wonderful. He's a counselor, and he's a wonderful counselor at that. He's just going to simply amaze us. Just think about that we, with our finite minds, mine being very, very, very finite, with our inability to really fathom all that God is, we have just barely scratched the surface of the wonder of Jesus Christ. Think about that. And when we get to witness him reigning in righteousness, sitting upon his throne, and there being before him and in the presence of this God Almighty, we're going to really begin to see the wonder of our Savior, that he truly is wonderful, that we haven't even tasted of that yet. Think about that. Whoa. Wow, I'm just so excited for that. And then to think that his counsel is going to be perfect. It'll be truly wonderful. Because we live in a day where the things that we hear coming from counselors and from those that are in justice and justice figures, the things that we hear coming from them is quite preposterous, isn't it? It's just outlandish. The decisions that are made, the decisions that are coming from the courts and from, you know, a judge's seat. We think about, how could you ever come up with a solution like that, or an outcome, or a conclusion like that? But as we see Jesus reigning, he is the wonderful counselor. And he is the one that everything he does and says is going to be perfect. Nothing he says or does will ever need to be questioned. It can't be questioned, because as we see next, he's the mighty God. He's the one that's in control. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord to do. He not only has the answers as a counselor, he's got the ability to carry them out because he is the mighty God. Yet, how many times do we doubt or wonder if this thing that he has put before us will ever be accomplished. Lord, do you really think that this is going to work out? God, do you really imagine this to happen as you said? Wow, I'm not so sure. Understand, he's the mighty God. We never really want to sell the Lord short, but when it comes down to this being personal, you know, when it's something that's really facing us and hitting us, we can easily allow doubt to creep in and go, Lord, I'm just not so sure if you can get me through this or overcome this. But you see, when we get a full picture of the character and the attributes of God, we see that he is all-powerful. He has an unlimited supply of resources to help you in every situation. Be reminded that he is the mighty God, that there's nothing too great for him. You know, the word mighty in the Hebrew term refers to hero. What a good way to look at the Lord as that he is that hero. He's the one that's able to save us, help us, and cause us to be overcomers ourselves. He's a mighty God, and he's the everlasting Father. This is not to say that Jesus is the person of the Father in the Trinity. There are three distinct persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, they are all one. They are all God. But Jesus is not the Father. And this is simply saying here, when we speak of everlasting Father, it's simply saying that Jesus goes beyond time. His start was not in Bethlehem in the manger. He was from eternity. And as the Father was active in creation, we understand that Jesus also was too. I think we went over this in Hebrews on Sunday, but in Colossians 1, listen to what Colossians 1 verse 15 to 17 says, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. And notice this, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before all things. As we read in Revelation, that he is the one who was and is to come. And we can look to Jesus and see all the wonders that he's done and know that he is active in doing them today and will continue to do great things in the days to come because he is eternal. He is the everlasting Father and he's the Prince of Peace. What a great way to look at Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Because how the world is one that's seeking peace, looking for peace, searching for peace. This isn't just politically or materially, but it's personally. I think we see people's lives spinning more and more out of control because there's that lack of peace in their lives. And it seems to be an epidemic in the day we live of people that are just in torment and are just without that peace. But peace is not gained, and listen to this, peace is not gained by getting control of your problems. It's found in letting go and letting Jesus have control of everything you're going through, everything you're working through. It's not in trying to get control and get a grip on it and say, I've got to fix this. It's in letting it all go and say, Jesus, come and be that Prince of Peace in my life. Come and you take control of these things. God, I need to give it to you. I need to roll it off. I need to give that to you. That's what Peter says in cast your cares upon him for he cares for you. And that's that idea of just rolling that burden off to the Lord. We can carry such heavy weight and sometimes we think that the solution is to try to fix it, try to get control of it, try to you know, figure it all out. But it's in just releasing it, letting it go, rolling it off to Jesus, casting your cares upon him and experiencing the peace that only the Prince of Peace can bring and give your life. You know, many times the disciples found themselves in tumultuous times, didn't they? Whether it was a righteous crowd or a stormy sea or a demon-possessed person coming against them. But Jesus always knew how to quiet the critics and how to calm the storm or how to deliver the afflicted. He brought peace to each situation, didn't he? That's what Jesus did. And he can do that in your life as well. Understand that. That's exactly what God wants to do in your life. If we will but invite him in and let his peace fill our hearts. Philippians 4, verse 6 to 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus," or through Christ Jesus. I love that. The peace of God. And it goes beyond all understanding or reason. When people look at you and go, "How are you able to be at rest and at peace through all that you're going through? How can you be at peace?" I can't explain it. It's beyond my reasoning or understanding, but I can say it's Jesus. That's the peace of God. "And he will guard my heart and my mind and keep me in perfect peace." And as Isaiah says, he will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. It's all done through Jesus Christ, as Philippians tells us. That's what we need to do. Verse 7 goes on to say, "The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Think about this. Jesus, his government, and his peace, it says, will have no end. You ever stop to think about that for a second? Because we think about the 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's a timeline on that. 1,000-year reign of Christ. Great. Okay. That's going to be super. That's going to be pretty special. 1,000-year reign of Christ physically on this earth. But what happens after the 1,000-year reigns is up? What's going to go on there? I'll tell you what's going to go on. Jesus is just going to keep on reigning and ruling. Because it says that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's going to continue on. And it says that Jesus will take his seat upon the throne of David. He's on a Jewish throne. God will restore the kingdom to Israel. There are those who claim that God is through with Israel. The promises that he made to the Jews have now been inherited by the church, but not so, because Jesus is a Jewish king who will reign over Israel. And he's not going to just reign for Israel or over Israel. He will reign among all the nations. All the nations will come before the throne of Christ. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, when we hear and read of these glorious conditions of the millennium, that's what we're looking at here. And when we think about the prospect of being with Jesus, we may have a little tendency right now in our day to fight for that. And there are those that are gearing up for this millennial reign and trying to usher that in right now today. And we think it's going to be done through our social gospel, through the works that we do. We're going to usher in this reign of Christ. Let's make it happen. What does the Bible tell us? It tells me that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's not a work of man. It's not something that we can create. This is not something that we can bring together or usher into where God says, "Oh, man, I was going to wait a little bit longer, but man, you've already got this ball rolling. I guess I just have to step in now. You've kind of forced my hand, okay." It's the Lord of hosts that will perform this, that will do the work, and he will do it in his good and perfect timing. Well, as we move into verse 8 now, we begin to look at this coming judgment on Israel. There's still work to be done. There's still things that God needs to carry out. And in this next section, whatever you want it to be, they both apply. In this next section here, from verse 8 of chapter 9 all the way to verse 4 of chapter 10, we see a natural division of four parts, each division ending with the same verse that we'll read. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." It's his hand of judgment that is stretched out still. So we're going to see this coming judgment that's going to be upon Israel. Isaiah, remember, is primarily ministering to and speaking to the southern kingdom known as Judah. But what was going on with the northern kingdom primarily called Israel, it became a great object lesson and warning for Judah. Because Israel was under severe chastening and judgment. They were about to be led away captive by Assyria. And Isaiah is speaking of all these things so that it becomes a warning to Judah to say, just as what's happening with Israel, so too will happen to you if you do not repent, if you do not turn back to the Lord. Understand that God is a loving God. We're going to be seeing a lot about God's chastening work and a time of discipline and correction, time of judgment. And sometimes that's the view only that people have of God. Understand that God is a loving God. And he loves us too much to let us continue in sin, because the wages of sin is what? It's death. How could a loving God let you continue on that path where he knows it only leads to death? And so God allows us to be chastened. Hebrews tells us that he disciplines those whom he loves. God wants to chasten you and correct you. And sometimes that's heavy. When my kids step out of line, I need to discipline them. I don't discipline by saying, here, have some candy. I don't want to be harsh on you. I'm going to try a different form of discipline. Just don't worry about it. Shake it off. It'll be okay. Let's go out and have some fun. Let's go to Chuck E. Cheese. That's not discipline. They don't learn anything. They go, wow, that's pretty cool. So I just keep doing what I'm doing. Well, there won't be any reason to change doing what I'm doing. There needs to be repercussion. There needs to be discipline. And God disciplines those whom he loves so that they learn to not continue on that path. God wants to bless us. I hope you firmly believe that. God wants to bless you. He's already done that, hasn't he? Immensely. More than he needs. He's already blessed us, but we can miss out on that blessing of God by stepping out of line from the Word of God and from the Lord himself. And so he comes and he disciplines us because he doesn't want us to continue on in sin. It leads to death. So to wake us up to its folly and get us back on track, he will chasten us. And if we choose to ignore it and harden our heart, well, then his chastening turns to judgment. This is what was happening to Israel here. Judah was temporarily being spared that same kind of severity that Israel was encountering, because Judah had not been so quick to run into idolatry and rebellion. That, and God had made a promise to the house of David. 2 Chronicles 21 verse 7 says this, "Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." And God is indeed long-suffering, but we don't want to test that long-suffering. We don't want to try the Lord's hand and say, let's see how long we can get by in this. It'd be a difficult thing to do, a sad thing to do, because there comes a time where he must act and bring about justice and judgment for sin. So Israel, under this chastening, responded in pride, sadly. This word that we're going to see goes out to show their inevitable doom, and that this would be the result for Judah as well if they don't repent. Look at verse 8. "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.' Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." We see mentioned here Ephraim and Samaria. Ephraim was the largest tribe there in the northern kingdom of Israel, and oftentimes Ephraim was used to refer to Israel as a whole, being the largest tribe. They were the largest representative. So whenever we hear Ephraim, speaking of Israel, that northern kingdom. And Samaria was the northern, the capital of the northern kingdom. Notice here, these two geographical regions depict Israel and its attitude, because it says that Ephraim and Samaria, they were arrogant and prideful. Because as invading armies came in and destroyed these various areas, what was their attitude? Oh, we'll just rebuild it. Nothing's going to stop us. We'll just keep moving forward. We're going to rebuild with hewn stones, and the sycamores are cut down, but we'll replace them with things that are even greater, with cedars. This was their attitude. God was allowing invading armies to come in as a form of chastening, But Israel's response is not to repent and say, God, we get it. We understand what you're doing. Lord, we're turning to you. They said, that's all right. We're going to shake it off. And we're going to be bigger and even better. We're going to make this work. We're going to make this happen. That was their attitude, filled with pride and arrogance. And then we see mentioned in verse 11, Rezin again, who we saw mentioned previously in Isaiah. Rezin was the king of Syria. And all the enemies of Syria would be used to come against Israel. Remember how Rezin was defeated? They were defeated by Assyria. The Assyrians came and defeated Rezin in 732 BC and would eventually come against Israel. But before this, before Israel would experience the coming of Assyria against them, Syria and the Philistines would also be used to threaten Israel and to show their need for help, help that would only be found in God. And this last refrain at the second part of verse 12, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, simply shows that this would not be the end of their judgment, because there was still sin that needed to be dealt with. Israel still continued on in sin and rebellion. The difficulty that they've already been experiencing would not cause God to relent, because he still had to carry out this justice and judgment for sin that was still continuing on in Israel. So we see the pride of Israel in verse 8 to 12. In verses 13 to 17, we see the corruption of Israel's leaders. For the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and the honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, or the false prophet, well, he's the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore, the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. We've already talked about Ephraim and Samaria. Here, in these verses, we see that the people as a whole were walking just in flagrant ungodliness. They were all corrupt. And as the Lord struck them in this chastening effort, they would not even respond. They're like a stubborn donkey who does not yield when he's beaten. This is what is being implied here. For the people, in verse 13, do not turn to him who strikes them. Like a crazy mule, you know, that you're trying to keep on track, and you strike that mule. The donkey just, you know, makes that crazy donkey noise and just doesn't want to budge, doesn't want to move, just keeps doing his thing. This is what Israel was doing. They weren't even looking to him. They just, you know, were bullheaded and just kept moving in their own ways and desires. And all the people from the head to the tail would experience that judgment. Because even the head, which is spoken here of the elders and the honorable, even those people were leading people in error, as it says in verse 16. For the leaders of this people caused them to err, and those who were led by them are destroyed. It was simply evil and ungodliness everywhere. And for this, God's anger is still not turned away. They're still not going to escape God's wrath because of all that they're choosing to walk in and still not choosing to repent and turn to the Lord. So we've seen the pride of Israel. We've seen the corruption of Israel's leaders. Now in verse 18 to 21, we look at the selfishness of Israel. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briers and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. They're really getting nasty here. And Manasseh shall devour Ephraim and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. And yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Israel's wickedness, notice what it says in verse 18, burns as the fire. Their wickedness was like a forest fire that was just burning out of control. And everything in its path was just getting completely destroyed and sucked up in that fire. People, you see, were turning to their own desires and appetites at the expense of devouring one another. This is what's happening here in the northern kingdom of Israel. They just began to devour one another. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. These two are brothers, sons of Joseph. And they just began to devour one another. Everything was just all falling apart. Civil war ensued. Anarchy ensued. Famine ensued. Even cannibalism. This is how bad it was getting. And these are all, sadly, traits of a nation that turns their back on God. This is exactly what we see when people say, we don't want God. We don't want to listen to God. We want nothing to do with God. People think we'll be much better if we just silence religion. And yet, what's the fruit of all that? Here's the fruit of it. We're living in a day where we see the fruit of it. Let's take prayers out of schools. Come on, we can't have that happen. Let's not talk about Jesus or anything about at Christmas time. We got to keep that quiet. We're seeing the things of God being removed from our own culture. And let me ask you, are things getting better in our culture? Are things progressing? Are things becoming more? No, it's not at all. Just in the last 5-10 years, we can see the quick decline of morality, of everything that's good. Just it has just completely become a wicked culture and nation that we live in. The kinds of things that we see happening. This is the result, and this is what was happening in Israel for turning against the Lord. And yet, for all this, God's judgment was still being exercised. The people fighting themselves would soon have to fight against the Assyrian army that God would use to exact that final blow upon Israel. We're just going to cover the first 4 verses of chapter 10, and we'll wrap it up here tonight. But here we see now, after seeing the pride of Israel, the corruption of Israel's leaders, the selfishness of Israel. Here we see the unjust authorities now of Israel. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. Interesting, in contrast to the coming Messiah's reign of righteousness and justice that we saw in verses 6 to 7 of chapter 9, here now the leaders of Israel were being corrupt and were robbing those from receiving the care and help that they deserved and that they needed. So God says in verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? How true that was. You see, the people here, they thought that they were in control, that they were unstoppable. But a day would soon come that would expose their frailty. A time would come that they would truly be in need. Then what would they do? What will you do in the day of punishment? To whom will you flee for help? And yet, as we see again at the end of verse 4, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God will exercise his chastening hand, his judging hand, until people return to him. It will not end. It won't come to a place where he finally says, okay, that's enough. It must continue so that people understand and know. But understand, the purpose of it is to bring people back to him, into a right relationship with him, so that they would experience the blessing and the joy of God. That was his heart and his intent here. Sin needed to be dealt with, because sin would deal with those people in itself by death. God didn't want that. God has a better way for man. I pray that all of us have answered that question that they were asked here in verse 3. What will you do in the day of punishment? Are we ready to have Jesus come again? Are we ready to have the Lord come and establish his reign and rule in this world? Have you allowed him to establish that reign and rule in your life today? Where have you turned for help? Because we're all in that place. Because of sin, we were all in need of help. And I pray that all of us have answered that question. What will you do in the day of punishment? Oh, already dealt with. I've turned to the Lord. He's my help. He's my hope. He's the one that I hold on to. There's nothing in myself that I can look to. There's no reason for pride or arrogance in me. I'm holding on to Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we hold on to him, that we will be those that are shining forth that light of Christ, just as we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, into the gloom and the despair of this world, that people can look at us and see the light of Jesus Christ and see the hope that they can have, the hope that we are living in and experiencing in our lives. Well, next week, we're going to pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 10. And we've been looking at the coming judgment of Israel, but we're going to look then at the coming judgment of Assyria. Because though Assyria was God's means of executing his judgment, Assyria would not be free from judgment themselves. And we're going to look at their attitude here and all these things and what they did and the mistakes they made and what God would intend to do with Assyria. So we'll pick that up next week in verse 5, all right? Let's pray.